Loving Father, we thank you so much that we have the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life written down for us. We thank you that it is good news, and we pray that it will continue to be good news in our hearts this evening. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So you went to church yesterday. Was it for a wedding? Funeral? Christening? Did you lose a bet? No, that's just kind of what I do on a Sunday, I guess. All right. So you're Catholic, one of those Church of England thingies? It's that Anglican church just down the road. But you know, I go to church because I'm a a Christian, I guess. Oh, right. That's nice for you, I guess. Now, I'm pretty sure it's, thankfully, not just me that has had that awkward conversation on a Monday. Someone asking what you got up to at the weekend. I mean, there's nothing quite like that chat to kind of make you feel about one inch tall, to make you feel like it's 100 degrees in the room. Because we hate that feeling of other people asking questions about our faith, the Christian faith. I personally feel like I need to know all their possible questions and therefore all their possible answers before I can even start to reply to them. And then I kind of feel like, well, I'm either going to need to defend my faith and my belief in Jesus, or to be honest, more likely, I just don't really want to talk about faith at all, to be honest. And that's only got worse since I became a full-time youth minister. There's nothing quite like going to the barbers during the week to make you feel utterly faithless and utterly worthless. And as we head towards Easter, and we look through this eyewitness account of the death and resurrection of Jesus from Mark's gospel, well, I'm personally really relieved to know that I'm not alone when it comes to feeling like I've let Jesus down. And more, I'm absolutely overjoyed to know that Jesus is wonderfully faithful to us, even though we are faithless. And that is especially what we get from this evening's passage, Mark 14, starting at verse 53 on page 1027. Do keep it open, make sure you're checking that my words are from the Bible. Because this evening we see that Jesus, the Son of Man, is unfairly tried. He's mocked, he's beaten, he's spat on. And yet he remains utterly faithful to God's plan. Jesus, the Son of Man, remains faithful to God's plan. And that's our first point, verses 53 to 65. We see the faithful king. Hopefully there's a slide, brilliant. Verses 53 to 65, the faithful king. Now the religious leaders, they had plans. They've been spelled out by Mark earlier in chapter 14. Verse 1 and 2, the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the scribes are seeking to arrest Jesus. They want to do it in the quiet, by stealth, and they want to kill him. And it's all because Jesus had quite been questioning their authority. Since he arrived into Jerusalem in chapter 11, he's been questioning them, saying, "Who is your king? Who's in charge here?" And it's got to the point now where the religious leaders are saying, basically, that this town ain't big enough for the both of us. And their plot is basically to kill Jesus. And it's a pretty well thought through plot. They've got some Roman soldiers, and they've got them to arrest Jesus in the quiet of night. Verse 10, they've paid off the disciple Judas with some silver to betray Jesus. And then in our passage, verse 53, we see the elders, the priests and the scribe, they've come together at just happened to be the right time. They've got some witnesses, verses 55 and 56. The Jews have a plan, and it's working well to a certain degree. And it's worth saying, actually, it's quite hard to organize a group of elders and leaders Getting them to be somewhere on time is difficult. Getting them to stay on task is difficult. You can just ask about Monday staff meetings here at St. John's. Awful occasions. And so the Jews have a plan. They want to get rid of Jesus, and basically they don't care how they do it. They don't want the truth. They just want to kill him. And they can only do that if they've got evidence from witnesses. Now, that's what they need to convict the man. And then they can pass him on to the Roman governor, Pilate, who has the authority to destroy Jesus. But verse 55, even though they've got this plan to get rid of him, it's not going that well. And the witnesses have been quickly assembled. It had led to a really rubbish trial, basically. It's not going as coordinated as it suggests. Recently, Gemma and I have been watching the Netflix series of The People versus O.J. Simpson. I'm sure some of you are old enough to remember the actual trial, but I need Netflix for that. The courtroom quickly becomes, as one of the lawyers says, he says, this case is a circus. It is a circus. And verse 56, this case, this trial, is an absolute circus. Lies everywhere. There is no evidence whatsoever to convict Jesus. He is innocent. They found none, verse 55. The witnesses, they move quickly onto his quotes, verse 58. And to the casual listener, it actually sounds true. They say that Jesus would destroy the temple. But actually what they're doing is twisting his words to fit what they want from this trial. Because Jesus says, actually, the temple will be destroyed. But actually, he's always talking about it mainly as his body. His body was going to be destroyed. As well as the fact that the temple would be coming down in a few years later. And so the Jewish council, they know that if they can get this quote down with a couple of witnesses, they can establish Jesus as a threat to the temple. A threat to public order, starting a rebellion. And that's how they're going to get him. If they can make him guilty of that kind of crime, then the Roman governor might, he just has to order the death sentence. But this circus, this trial, isn't adding up, verse 59. They're not getting to where it needs to be. And so verse 60, the high priest, he takes center stage, he stands up, he challenges Jesus, and he offers him the opportunity to respond to these lies, these witnesses. But, verse 61, have a look down. But Jesus remained silent. Now that is stunning. Mark's spotlight is directly on Jesus, and he says absolutely nothing. Because although the Jews have this plan to kill Jesus, there is a much bigger plan happening. And it is God's plan. And with Jesus' silence, he is being faithful to the plan. Because Jesus is the suffering servant, who although he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. That's taken from Isaiah 53, verse 7, many, many years before Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling God's plan shown to us in the scriptures. And the chief priest, he's fed up with this silence, and so he prods him a little bit more. He asks him directly, verse 61, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? He knows that if he can get Jesus to claim this authority, well then this circus trial is over. They've got what they want. A Roman governor at the time, he cannot be in power whilst there's a king of the Jews roaming around, challenging his authority and of Rome. And so the time for identity is now. Jesus is surrounded by lies and deceit, and yet verse 62, here is the big truth. Jesus goes from silence to statement. And with it, he explains his status and his mission. Verse 62, Jesus says, I am. Now that alone is blasphemy to a Jew. It is a claim to have the Old Testament name of God. But then Jesus takes it on another step. Verse 62 again, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is asked if he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, by the high priest. And Jesus, he's quite clever really, funny that. He discards this title for his own title, the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man is this glorious figure that King David dimly saw in Psalm 110 and Daniel dimly saw in Daniel 7 many years before. And Jesus now uses that imagery of sovereignty and of divinity to claim that they will see him as the heavenly Son of Man. That all eyes will see that he is the divine figure, the one at the right hand of power with the highest honor, directing all the course of history and judge of all. It is an imagery that is promised for this Christ, this King who rules over all and whose enemies will be made a footstool. See, Jesus is so clear on his identity, he's so clear on his mission. Because Jesus knows exactly where this trial is going. And yet he is still faithful to God's plan, even though he ultimately knows he's going to die on a cross. This is not the plan of some grumpy religious prigs, as these Jews are. This is God's plan, where the Son of Man is going to take the place of the sinner, and he will take the wrath of God upon himself before receiving all honor and glory. Exalted to the right hand of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, was wonderfully faithful to this plan. It's worth us pausing for just a moment to think that through. To remember that you and I deserve to be put on trial by God. And you and I would be found guilty. And yet the joy and the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that he is on trial and he will go to his death in the place of the ruined and guilty sinner. Now with this statement, the high priest, he rips his garments. He's so grieved by what Jesus says because it equals blasphemy against God. Temple destroyer, Messiah pretender. It's time you're gone, Jesus. We don't need any more proof. This trial is over, verse 63, 64. Jesus is doomed. He's received the death penalty. And then Mark leaves us with this rather disturbing scene in verse 65. Jesus, the king, becomes cheap entertainment, spat on, laughed at, punched, kicked. Surely the one who would sit at God's right hand would know who hit him. Prophesy, Jesus. And then they hand him over to the guards and he's beaten again. It is horrible to see how humanity treats its creator. And yet Jesus shows his sovereignty and faithfulness again. He alone knows the plan. In fact, he's predicted it three times. In Mark's gospel, that the Son of Man had to suffer and be rejected. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, 34, he said that he would be mocked and that he would be spat on. And the Old Testament actually tells us that this whole scene is a part of God's plan, that the suffering servant would be spat on. Isaiah predicted many years before in Isaiah 50, and Jesus fulfills it here. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This scene in verse 65 is horrid, and what is to come is only going to get worse. But I, for one, am sinful. I am faithless. And I am one of many who is very glad that Jesus was willing to do this and go through God's plan for a sinner like me. Jesus is the faithful Son of Man. He's unfairly tried, he's mocked, beaten, spat on, and yet he's utterly faithful to God's plan as God's King. In contrast to Jesus, Mark then writes down what happens to the leading follower, Peter, verse 66 to 72. We have the faithless follower. In verse 54, we read how Peter had followed the crowd after Jesus had been arrested. He was keeping to his word. He wanted to follow Jesus. No other disciple except maybe John had got this far to the courtyard. And as Jesus is inside, surrounded by lies and surrounded by powerful people, well, Mark's spotlight then falls on Peter. Peter, who was brash and boastful in the Passover meal. He was also the prayerless disciple in the garden. And he was now going to deny Jesus to this small, reasonably insignificant crowd. And that's exactly as Jesus had said it would happen just a few verses before in verse 30. See, Mark writes down how Peter fulfills Jesus' prediction. You're going to fail me three times, Jesus says. Verse 67, a servant girl sees Peter warming himself by the fire. You were with Jesus. Verse 68, he denies it. And he goes into the gateway to get out of sight. He still, at this point, doesn't want to leave Jesus. And then we're told that the rooster crows the first time. Mark using it to remind us, the readers, that Jesus, he's predicted this. Verse 69, she sees that he's not really left. He's still in the gateway. She tells the group of people around him. And then the denial just escalates. The group that arrested Jesus, they're able to identify him. Verse 70, you're a Galilean. And it heads to verse 71, the height of this denial. I swear, I do not know this man. And with that third denial, the rooster crows a second time. See, Peter was the best of them, and yet he's failed Jesus. Verse 30 and 31, he said, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Mark brings the spotlight onto Peter, who was Mark's mentor, if you like. He's one of the main guys. He's going to be one of the leading apostles. And yet we're shown here that he's an utter failure. Now, if you're one of the leading apostles of Christ and you're writing down all that you saw and heard with Mark, surely this is the bit you would take out. You wouldn't just put it in the recycling. You'd burn it, make sure no one knew. If you asked me about Monday Night Football last week, I would tell you about the one good goal that I scored and not the fact that I was rubbish for the rest of the hour. I wouldn't tell you about the times I kicked it over, which is probably more than 10. I'm not going to tell you about the rubbish bits. And yet, wonderfully, Peter and Mark, they leave this faithless moment in on purpose. Peter, who brashly said to Jesus, even though these guys, these other disciples, even though they are going to fall away, I will not. See, Peter longed to die for his Christ. But Peter first had to learn that only Christ was worthy to die for others. And so they leave Peter's denial in the gospel. And it's there to remind the early church, it's here to remind us years later, that every single person needs Jesus to die for them. See, Peter, his spirit was willing, wasn't it? He had followed Jesus to the trial. He's done, surely that's good enough. But actually, his flesh is weak. He's denied his King. This leader of the disciples, this Peter, he needed to learn that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. as Jesus had told him in Mark chapter 8. Mark, Peter, you and I, well, we need to come to the cross of the faithful King, the faithful Son of Man. And we need to do so with great humility. Maybe with even great remorse for our sin. We will all stumble, we will all deny, we will all sin. We believe and yet we struggle with unbelief. And yet many years later in his life, Peter wrote down these words in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. He wrote these words to suffering Christians. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. If we do not humble ourselves to a faithful God, well, then we will certainly fall. And some will fall from a great height, like Peter. Here is a man who knew the pain of denying the Son of God. And as he hears the rooster crow for that second time, verse 72, Peter was utterly humbled. He broke down and he wept. His sin led him to sorrow. Our sin should lead us to repentance. Peter had true remorse for his sin. And yet through the cross of Jesus, there is forgiveness. And so I am, for one, very glad that Mark and Peter have left this account in. They want the readers to understand that Jesus, the Son of Man, is inside the house. He's steadfast and faithful for those who don't deserve it, including Peter, and including you if you're a Christian. Jesus alone is faithful. He's the faithful servant of God who would suffer for the faithless. I'm going to finish off by reading some of the plan that God wrote down for us before we sing. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5. And it's all about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed.